Amen. Well, we're back in the book of Luke. We're in the next section of Luke. Well, we did the same scripture reading that we did last week. I didn't want to last minute try to change it up, even though I knew that the sermon was going to be different in light of everything that had happened in Butler the week before. But now we find ourselves back in Luke, focused on this sermon series, which I've titled To Know Jesus. And it was interesting, as I was getting ready to put this sermon together and think through the introduction, and which is like the thing I actually don't like about sermon prep. I love almost everything, but trying to think, okay, how do we get from point A to point B so that you don't fall asleep in the first 10 minutes is not my favorite thing to do. And I keep coming back as I go to these introductions. I looked at all the introductions I've done so far in the book of Luke, and I feel like I'm just saying the same thing over and over as I get to the passage before we get there. Because the emphasis of Luke is for us to know Jesus. That's what he wants us to do. That's why the gospel of Luke was written, so that you and I could know Jesus, so that we know who he is and what he did and what he taught, so that it would affect us, it would shape us and how we think, what we believe, and how we live. And a major thing that Luke is trying to show us is how the ministry of Jesus fits into the redemptive plan of God in this world. And that's really the goal of our verses again that we're looking at today as we study this gospel. He wants us to know Jesus. He wants us to understand how Jesus fits in the plan of God. We get to the end of the gospel, which is, it keeps getting pushed back by the time we'll get to the end of the gospel. But what we're going to find is the gospel ends. That's exactly what gets emphasized. Luke chapter 24, 13 through 35, we have this account that picture represents Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And he tells them in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ, Jesus, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was leading up to the coming of Jesus. It's this idea, how Jesus fits into the plan of God, that really ultimately is the main point of the verses we read in scripture reading and that we're going to look at this morning. Before we dig into the passages this morning, it's just been a little bit of time since we've been in the book of Luke, and so I just want to take a few minutes just to orient where we are in the book. Back in chapter 4, you can kind of flip back and forth, but chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus now begins his public ministry in Israel. And all the verses going up to chapter 6, verse 19, Luke has kind of given us a snapshot, right? Just kind of the video that we had. That wasn't all that took place in that week in Juarez, believe it or not. You know, that was a snapshot of the different things that took place. And so Luke is doing that. He's giving us a snapshot of Jesus' ministry during this time. He taught in synagogues. You can see that in those verses. He healed people with infirmities. He cast out demons. That's another thing that Jesus did. And not surprisingly, all of these actions started to get quite a following. People were following Jesus. So much so that Mark tells us in his gospel that there were so many people that Jesus had to try to really get away from the crowd and go to desolate places. And even then, it was difficult to get away from all the people that are following Jesus. So as Jesus is doing this ministry, he's got an amount of people who are following him. And then you get in chapter 6, verse 20, the next section, it's going to start focusing on the teaching of Jesus. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that sermon that Jesus teaches starting in chapter 6. What we're looking at today, chapter 5, verse 33, down to chapter 6, verse 11, they come on the heels of a pretty strong confrontation that took place between Jesus and the religious leaders in Israel. It's starting to get tense. They're starting to get a little bit upset, you could say. Jesus forgave somebody of their sins, and who in their right mind can think they forgive sins? That's what the leaders are thinking. Who is this guy that he thinks he can forgive people of their sins? And you can look at chapter 5, 17 through 26 and see that. And then right after that account, he calls on Levi, a tax collector, of all the people that he would call to come and follow him, he chose a tax collector. Look at verse 29. And this tax collector, after he follows Jesus, the people he knows are the people that the Pharisees aren't too much a fan of. Verse 29, and Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast at his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? If this guy is really a man of God, you got to know who these people are. You shouldn't be around them. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the leaders are finding themselves in a really difficult situation at this time. Because here's Jesus becoming more and more popular, doing things that seemingly are from God. I mean, healing people, casting out demons. But then you have this account, hanging out with sinners, feasting with sinners, feasting with people that a holy person would never be around. How could a holy person ever do that? And not only that, right before that, he's claiming to forgive sins on God's behalf. I mean, to be able to forgive somebody their sins. What are they to make of Jesus? That's the struggle for them. How are they going to understand him? Which, by the way, are questions you need to be asking, right? How do you understand Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? Especially, maybe you've never read through the Gospels. What do you make Jesus when you read? What do you make of him as you read through the Gospels? Maybe for some of you, this is the first time of actually going through a Gospel that's focused on Jesus' life. Well, Luke's here to help you understand who Jesus is. And specifically in the verses we're looking at today, how Jesus fits into the plan of God. Now, this is going to come out as he answers the question. Look at verse 33 that comes to him. He's got this question that comes to him in verse 33, and then he's going to have, after that, two accounts about the Sabbath, and it's going to help us understand where Jesus fits in God's plan. This morning, what I want to do, a little bit different, we're just going to work through the text and not really talk about application per se till the end of the passage. I want us to understand what's going on in this passage, and then we'll step back and say, okay, let's talk about some practical takeaways. But first, look at the question you see in verse 33. So you have this question that spurs verses 33 through 39. Verse 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Now, doesn't tell us who asked the question in verse 33. It's just they, right? And if you were reading through the gospel, it would seem your natural reaction would seem to be the Pharisees are the ones who are asking that. But purposely, I think Luke doesn't tell us who asked because we actually know from Matthew chapter 9 that it was the disciples of John who asked this question of Jesus, because Luke is going to pull this narrative and pull it into what he's talking about in chapter 6. I don't know why Luke didn't say the disciples of John asked the question. It doesn't really matter, because Luke is focusing on the answer that Jesus gives. And you can understand why they're asking in verse 33 about fasting, and why Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. We don't practice it pretty much, some of you, like ever, right? Like, what is that concept? It's not a common practice today. But in Israel at that time, fasting was very common, especially among those who thought of themselves as spiritual. If you look at the law, there's actually only one fast required in the law on the Day of Atonement. That's it. But by the New Testament times, as Jesus is here and his disciples are here, the truly religious and pious people fasted often. It was a mark of piety, you could say. Most of the Pharisees at that time fasted twice a week. They would fast on Monday and then again on Thursday. And so when we come to Luke 18, you're going to see this Pharisee talk about how righteous he is, right? And what does he point to? His fasting. Luke chapter 18, verses 11 through 12. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Mark of spirituality, I fast twice a week. And so pious people would fast. It's really a question that they're asking about the piety of Jesus. How could someone who's so religious, claiming to be from God, how could that be the case if you're not even fasting? Well, Jesus responds, verses 34 through 39, in a way that they didn't expect. Take a look at what he says, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable, verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, it'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must first be put into fresh wineskins. Verse 39, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. What he's saying, if you look at verse 34 and 35 in particular, is that fasting doesn't make sense while Jesus is here. Fasting is usually associated with mourning. Fasting is, if you look at the Old Testament, it's usually associated with repentance. It's usually associated with angst, sometimes in anticipation of something. But now Jesus, he's saying in verses 34 and 35, I am here. The Messiah has come. This should be a time characterized by rejoicing, not fasting. And that's the point of the illustration, verse 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, verse 34, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, yeah, you could, but that wouldn't be very rejoicing, would it? That wouldn't be celebrating. The point of a wedding is to celebrate, to feast and be part of what's going on. The whole point of a wedding is feasting and celebrating. I mean, come on, that's most of the reason most of you go is you can't wait to eat what's in the food. You're like, get the ceremony or dance or whatever it is, right? It's a celebration. It's a time of feasting. And of course, verse 35, interesting, look what Jesus says. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. I'm going to be gone eventually. And then it's appropriate to fast. Verse 35. And then they will fast in those days. He doesn't command fasting. He just says it will make sense to fast when I'm no longer around. But his point is pretty straightforward. I don't fast, and my disciples don't fast, because the whole Old Testament pointed to me, and I'm here. So now it's a time of rejoicing. And then he does something really interesting in verses 36 through 39. Look what he says. Verse 36, he told them a parable. He actually tells them two in this. They're interesting parables. The purpose of these parables is to reveal something very important, that with the coming of Jesus, things have changed. With the coming of Jesus, you could say there's a new chapter in the plan of God, a new era of God's plan. You cannot take what is new with the coming of Christ and try to squeeze it into the ways of God before Christ. That's the point that Jesus is making here in verses 36 through 38. Look at the verses. Verse 36, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. It makes very sense. Like, I don't have to explain that. You understand what he's saying, right? This new piece can't be conformed to the old. Can't happen. You're not going to force it back in. Just like with wine, verse 37. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, right? So old wineskins were made from leather. They would get old. That's why they're called old. They would dry out. And you put new wine into old wineskins. Those old brittle leather that's hardened, when the wine would start to ferment, would expand and would explode the wineskin. That's the picture. You can't do that. You can't take what's new and conform it into the old. You can't put it in there. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins as it ferments, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. Jesus' ministry is a new era. It's like the new wine and the new fabric. And this new era cannot be conformed back into, you might say, the old era. Now, of course, by implication, all who are listening, and especially the Pharisees, it was a time for them to say, okay, we need to get on board with Jesus. That's what he's really confronting them on. Are you going to get on board with me? You're going to start listening to me. If they were truly committed to the Lord, then they would do what Levi did in verse 27 and 28. They would follow him. They would leave where they are and go after Jesus. But as we'll see throughout this gospel, the Pharisees are far from willing to do that, right? To follow Jesus. Then he says something in verse 39, which is kind of interesting. Verse 39 is one of those you kind of scratch your head on. What's he getting at? It says another parable, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Luke's the only one, you can look at Matthew, Mark, and John, you're not going to find this in those gospels. Only Luke has this statement. It seems somewhat out of place. I mean, it was a common proverb in ancient writings. I'm no sommelier, but I'm guessing that old wine's better than new, right? You don't say, if someone say, this is fresh off the shelf, 2024 July, or we have this from Chianti from 2009. I guess that's, you know, the old wine's better. Everybody understood that. That was a common concern. But why is he saying that in verse 39? No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is better. What's he trying to communicate? There's two ways you can understand this. Two options. First is this, that Jesus, by saying this, is likening the Pharisees in particular to those who drink old wine, where he's digging at them. And despite Jesus coming as new wine, these Pharisees fail to turn to Jesus because they want old wine. That's the first idea. They're unwilling to come to the new wine found in Jesus. They want to stick to their old ways. And in a sense, that does make sense, right? Because that's what the Pharisees are going to do in the gospel. They're not going to accept Jesus. They're going to reject Jesus. And when I first read through the text, I was like, this is what I think it means, until I kept thinking about it. It doesn't seem to make sense. The proverb is a positive statement, right? Old wine is good wine. Everybody knows that. So why would he say that in a negative way? Doesn't seem to make sense to me. First, and secondly as well, don't forget, he's not just talking to the Pharisees, right? There's other people around. The disciples of John were the ones who actually brought this up with Jesus. And Jesus does seem to be saying old wine is good. And still talking about a new era. So how do you understand it? Well, I think the second option is better. Gets at the heart of Jesus. Gets to the point of what he's trying to say. I think what he's saying is this. It's a statement to point out that though he's a new part of the unfolding of God's plan, he flows out of the old. He's in the strain of the old wine. He's new wine in one sense and old wine in another sense. He's not brand new. Jesus is coming on the scene as a part of an unfolding of God's plan that started all the way back in Genesis, you could say, with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And the promise in Genesis chapter 3 of one who would come and destroy Satan's head and crush Satan's head. And so, in one sense, it's a new era, the new wine, but in another sense, it's an old wine, and that he's part of that old wine, and it culminates, ultimately, into the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really a balance to the statements he just said in verses 35 through 37. The point he's getting at with those illustrations is what? You can't take me and force me back into that, but I flow from that. It leads to me. I think that's what he's saying. It's not a complete change of direction of God's plan. No, it's a new development, but it's part of that old wine. And then ironic, if that's what he meant, which I think he did, then it's a problem for the Pharisees because they're not actually really getting on board with the old wine because he's flowing from that old wine. And as you move to the next two stories, that's actually what you're going to see play out. In the first one, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is going to point to the Old Testament to show them, I'm not doing anything so radical that you think I'm doing. Actually, I fit with the old wine in that sense. And then the next illustration he's going to give in verses 6 through 11 in that story is that he's been right in line with the Old Testament prophets all along. So it's an interesting little thing about the ministry of Jesus Christ that you see in verses 33 through 39. But the big point is this, all right? Pull back. The big point he's making is this. If you want to get in line with God's plan, then you got to get in line with me. That's the point. I'm the new wine that flows from the old. So if you want to be on God's side, as it were, you got to be on my side. Now, look at verse chapter 6. It's hot today. I'm dying. You guys dying? Yeah. Yeah. If you just stand up and shake around a little bit to wake up, that's fine. So that's the advantage of me standing up here. But I'm like sweating. Anyways, I haven't even got to the application part yet. Okay. Look at these two stories as it plays out. Two Sabbath stories. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Notice, on the Sabbath. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath. This is purposely brought here because these two stories take place on the Sabbath. He's bringing these two stories together. I cannot overemphasize how important the Sabbath was to the Jewish people and still is to the Jewish people. For a Jew back then, there were two distinct boundary markers to being a Jew: circumcision and Sabbath keeping. Sabbath is huge for the Jewish people. You can find the commands about the Sabbath in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But by the time that Jesus was on the scene, the rabbis had built upon what's said in Exodus and what's said upon, in Deuteronomy, law after law, regulation after regulation on how to keep the Sabbath. And in both of these interactions, what Jesus is doing here, he's going to show that they're actually not in line with the Sabbath keeping like you thought you were. They were actually missing what they thought God's will was in the matter. And not only that, he's going to make groundwork for how he's a new era unfolding what came before. Let's look at the first one on working. Focuses in on working. Verse 1. Focus in on working. Working on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. You can picture this, right? The Old Testament allowed for people to do this. When you would walk by a field, you could grab some grain. You could eat that grain that was on the edge of the field, and that's what's going on. The Pharisees see this, verse 2. They're not happy about this. They instantly concluded that what the disciples were doing was not lawful. Look at what they said. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So they question them in an accusatory manner. Why are you doing what you're not supposed to be doing this? Now, real quick. They're basing their conclusion that it was unlawful, not based on the Old Testament per se, but on what had been passed down from them from the teachers of the law. According to the Mishnah of the time, disciples would have been guilty of harvesting. That would have been accused of harvesting. Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher of the time in Alexandria, said if you pluck fruit from a tree, you're harvesting, you're breaking the law, you're breaking the Sabbath. By this time, the Jewish rabbis had 39 different ways of working on the Sabbath, including plucking. Now, just to remind you what the scriptures say, Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, this is what the Bible says. On the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. That's the background to the question that they're asking in verse number 2. Why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So with that background of their question, Jesus knew exactly where they were coming from. And so interestingly, he responds in verses 3 through 4 with the scriptures. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered them. They're saying, "Now, why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answers them and says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" Now, he's pointing to an incident. Turn there. I want you to see it. Go back to the book of 1 Samuel 21, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. If you brought a pew Bible, you're not sure where Samuel is, that's on page 228. If you brought your Bible and you're still not sure where it is, grab the pew Bible and turn to 228. 1 Samuel 21. This is the incident he's referring to, an incident where David and his colleagues are hungry, and they come, and they're given bread to eat. Chapter 21, 1 Samuel, verse 1. Look at verses 1 through 6, then I'll explain what's going on. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" So David's being chased by Saul. If you don't know, David was not king at this time. Saul knew he would be king. He's chasing David. He wants to kill David. So David comes with his companions, and he's being chased by Saul. Verse 2, David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter which I send you and with which I charge you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" Now then, what? Now again, they're running for their lives. They're hungry. So he's like, "What do you got to eat? How can you help us?" Of course, he fibs in verse 2, but he just wants food. In verse 3, "Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." Now, if you look at the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, there was certain bread that would be put out before the Lord called holy bread. And holy bread was reserved for the priests to eat. Verse 5, David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us as always. When I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So, verse 6, the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. That's the context of what he's talking about. So go in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 6. That bread was reserved for the priest to eat. There's two places to find instructions about that bread. But here's the thing. In neither of those places is there any instruction that no one else can eat that bread. There's no prohibition against anyone else from eating that bread. It's just said to be for the priests in a positive statement. So in 1 Samuel, it's pretty clear. Ahimelech understood the need of David. He offers bread to him out of compassion. He really knew what was going on, understood the heart of David, and offers the bread. Now, this puts the Pharisees in a pickle because they believed, because of their practice of putting on the word of God, on top of the word of God, they would have said that bread should be only for the priests. Whereas the scripture just says it's for the priests, to be eaten by the priests. It's not commanded to be eaten, it's for them. So he puts them in a pickle with this, because they couldn't condemn David and the priest. So when he asks a question in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him?" He's basically saying, if I'm going to follow your interpretation of the Sabbath, then let's play that game with David's case, because he's guilty and the priests are guilty. Because you've added upon the scriptures your understanding of what work would be, rather than understanding the heart of God and the Sabbath. Just like you've probably added on your understanding of how the holy bread should be eaten rather than what the heart of God was in the giving of the bread. And so by doing this in verses 3 and 4, he puts these Pharisees in a pickle because if they interpret the law the way that they interpret the law with the Sabbath in regards to the holy bread here, they would have to condemn them. They would have to say, well, I guess David was wrong, and I guess a priest of the Old Testament was wrong. And Jesus is making it clear.
The problem is you've not understood the law and heart of God. Remember, I flow from the old wine. I understand the law and the heart of God. You're the problem in your understanding of the law of God. And that's why he comes back in verse 5 and he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's not like Jesus was disobeying the Sabbath here. Don't miss it. Jesus understood the Sabbath. They didn't. And because he's the old wine in that sense, the new wine, or you could say, that flows from the old wine, he understood the heart of God. They didn't. They had added to the word of God. So he does it again. Verses 6 through 11. I really get a fly. Whew. Okay, here we go. Verse 6. Here now we're dealing with healing. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered, which means this man probably had trouble getting work, okay? This man had it wasn't just that he had a bad hand. Most likely it affected his work. This man deserved pity, of course. Jesus is teaching in the Sabbath, and look at verse number 7. These religious leaders, what did they see in the situation? It's like they knew what was going to happen. The scribes, verse 7, and the Pharisees watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. I mean, just think about what that's saying in verse 7. Just on a side note, these Pharisees didn't care about anyone else. That's what's very clear. It's almost like they can't wait till Jesus does something good. And so they're watching with eyes on Jesus, accuse him of breaking their man-made interpretation of the law. I mean, that's pretty low. But that's for another day. Well, verse 8, he knew their thoughts, which Jesus seems to always do. And I love it. He doesn't just heal them. Look what he does. Verse 8, he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. So the man comes up and he stood there, verse number 8. He knows what the Pharisees are doing. They're like, we can't wait. And so he's like, all right, well, I'm going to make this an opportunity to really teach you that I am the new wine flowing from the old. You're the problem in your understanding. Puts a man in front, verse 9. Jesus turns to everyone else, and specifically these religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? He again puts them in a pickle. He just did that. Now, if they say, well, it's good to destroy life on the Sabbath, well, that's a problem. And he's making it clear that as he heals this man, he's doing good on the Sabbath. He's giving life on the Sabbath. Now, again, Jewish laws at that time, there was plenty written about what you could do and not do in regards to healing someone or helping someone in medicinal ways on the Sabbath. If it was life-threatening, that's the only thing you could do. So they even said, if you broke your arm, tough luck for a day. We're not going to fix or mend it on the Sabbath. And Jesus knows their interpretation of the law is the problem. They have added to the word of God. And so he just blows their whole interpretation of the law out of the water when he asks that question in verse number 9, putting them in a pickle. In verse 10, and looking around at all them, he said to him, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. In other words, they actually, in their strict application of the law and adding on to the law of God, were finding themselves outside the will of God. And that infuriates them in verse 11. They were filled with fury and disgust with one another. We got to get rid of this guy. You see, the new wine had come in the coming of Jesus, but he flows from the old wine. He's not out of sync with the Old Testament. Let me just give you one passage to show you that. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Page 530 in your pew Bible. Last passage this morning, Isaiah chapter 1. Whew, I got to stop here. All right. Look at verses 12 through 17. Isaiah is confronting Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Notice how Jesus fits right in line with the Old Testament, but he's a new era of God. You can't conform him back, but he helps us understand the old. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? In other words, when you're coming to bring sacrifices, who required you to do this? And everyone would say, You did, right? Isn't that why we have the Old Testament law? But look at verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, this is verse 14, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. In other words, you're so focused on committing the letter of the law, you're missing the heart of the law. There's no heart in it. You're coming up and offering sacrifices while you're worshiping other gods. You think I want the ritual? What's better, to destroy a life or to save it? Well, if they're reading the Sabbath right, to save it, to heal a man. What should Israel do? Offer sacrifices with their heart, because that's what God was concerned with. And Jesus is really flowing from this old, showing them you're no different than what the type of people that Isaiah confronted in Isaiah chapter 1. The Pharisees are more concerned about catching Jesus in their interpretation of the law than they were about a man who needed to be healed. Jesus had come to this earth as part of God's plan. It's a new era. That's the point. But it's not new in that he came as a fulfillment of what was before and flows out of that. Now, there's a lot here, right? I know this was a heady one. This is why I didn't preach it last week. I knew, like, we weren't in a place for that last week. But let me conclude by drawing two implications. Number one, what do you do with this? There's a lot, but let me give you two. Number one, to get on God's agenda, you got to get in line with Jesus. That's the point. You got to get in line with Jesus. This is something that Luke keeps pulling out. This is one of the main points that Luke is going to make. You cannot say you serve God and follow God and not follow Jesus. You cannot say you follow God and not submit to the Jesus of the Bible. You cannot say that I follow God and worship other gods. Like, you got to get in line with Jesus. All right? Luke's making it clear Jesus is the new wine that flows from the old. He's the one whom God has worked through for us today. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us where? By his Son, Jesus. You got to get in line with Jesus. John 14, 6. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You got to get in line with Jesus. So if you're not like Levi, leaving your life to follow Christ, then you're not on board with God's agenda, period. You see? You got to get in line with Jesus. That's the first takeaway. Second one, it's pretty simple. Be careful about adding to Scripture. Be careful about adding to Scripture. The rabbis and Pharisees had great intention. The Mishnah had great intention, I would argue, by adding 39 different definitions of work. They wanted to make sure that they were obeying the law and not working on the Sabbath, but the fact of the matter is that this was on top of Scripture. They had taken apparent wisdom approach, you might say, and turned it to the level of Scripture. Their application of scriptural principle had moved, I would argue, to the level of Scripture itself. Guess what? We're not careful, we're all pretty guilty of that. I see it all the time today. You can pick almost any area of life, and you'll find rules and regulations well beyond the Scripture as the way that the really religious people will do, right? If you're really religious, you'll do what I do in my parenting. We laugh, but, you know. You'll dress the way I dress. You'll spend your time the way I spend my time. You'll follow my choice in schooling. You'll read the books that I read or don't read the books that I don't read. You'll avoid these foods that I avoid or eat the foods that I eat. You'll spend this much time studying this much aspect of theology and spend this much time studying prophecy and blah, 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 right? There's so much we add to Scripture The list is too long to go through. But in their zeal, you could even say, the Pharisees had missed the heart of God in doing good. Just like Israel in Isaiah 1. Yes, we're offering sacrifices to you. I know we're taking advantage of the poor, but let's not talk about that right now. That's Isaiah 1. It's all too easy. And I know because it's all too easy for me in my heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. There's more than we really have time to discuss. So I just pray you'd lead us to the, whether it be the application that you have for us, whether it, I don't know what the application you'll have for us. Through your Spirit, guide and lead us. I pray, Lord, for anyone here that maybe doesn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage reminds us that to be on God's agenda is to be on the agenda of Christ. And so may they, like Levi, leave all and follow you. To the praise, honor, and glory of your name we ask. Amen. At this time in the service,